Okay, guys, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. And let me just make a quick apology. I am so absent-minded most of the time anymore, it seems like. And I just totally let Young at Heart come and go. I didn't look at the screen Sunday, and it never even entered my mind until just right before service tonight. I noticed back on the table there was a scorecard for where David and his buddies were gambling back there. And I totally apologize. I gotta get a better system, I guess, of trying to remind myself of what's going on and when and where. And I love to be there, but nonetheless, I missed it this time. I'll be there next time. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 46. It says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said to him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee, with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who is my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Having his biological family arrive on the scene really just gives Jesus an opportunity to give an illustration of the necessity of having a personal relationship with him. Before we get to that particular subject, let's talk a little bit about his family for a moment. By this time, it's very likely, we don't have any way of knowing exactly, but it's very likely that his stepfather, or what we would consider his stepfather, Joseph, was probably already died. He's not mentioned in Scripture along the way. And it was not uncommon for people to die in their 30s and 40s in that age especially. And so it's very likely that he's not even on the scene. His immediate family here on earth consisted of, first, his mother, we know, Mary, okay. His half-brothers are mentioned by name, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Okay, so there's four of them. And then his half-sisters, who are mentioned over in Matthew chapter 13, the number of them is not given, nor is the names of them given. So we don't know how many half-sisters he had. But that's what's known of Jesus' earthly family. It was only after his resurrection that his brothers came to believe in him as Lord and Savior. In fact, James became the head of the church in Jerusalem. You read about that Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15. James was essentially the pastor and the one in charge at the Jerusalem church. He also is the author of the book of James. Okay, that's Jesus' half-brother. But there's no evidence that any of his family, except Mary, his mother, understood him or understood the role that he had in living his life here on this earth. None had before the resurrection, had trusted in him as Savior during his preaching and teaching ministry. It was there's no indication that any of them understood him except his mother, okay? John chapter 7, we're told emphatically that none of his brethren believed in him. Now, brethren, meaning we would like to think that that's probably talking about his brothers, but the word brethren could also be taken in his sisters too, his siblings, okay? And so that's kind of the family dynamics that we're seeing here at the time of this encounter that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 12. Now, why his mother and his brothers had come to speak to him, we're really not told. It's been suggested that, certainly not by myself, but people smarter than me, that maybe this could have been some sort of an attempt at intervention, if you will. Their concern for his welfare, an effort to try to maybe come and talk some sense into him, if you will. Matthew chapter 3 verse 2 tells us that his friends thought he was beside himself, okay? So if his friends were thinking that, hey, he's off his rocker here, he's not thinking straight, then it's very likely that his family could have been thinking the same thing. And so it's already been rumored that the scribes and the Pharisees are after him. They want to destroy him. And so it makes perfect sense that that could be the idea that his family has in mind here, where they're trying to just get to him talk some sense into him, perhaps maybe get him to lay low, perhaps get him to cease his public ministry in order to avoid harm's way, and this sort of thing. Whatever the case is, they've shown up on the scenes. And probably you would think under normal circumstances it would be a little bit embarrassing to have your mom and your brothers show up and interrupt the show, if you will. But there's no record of Jesus being irritated or resenting them in any way. No resentment towards his family, but rather he just saw this as an opportunity to make an important point. So he says in verse 48, he says, "Who is my mother and my brethren?" He's asking this question, of course, rhetorically, probably trying to get their mind headed in the right direction, the subject at hand. And then he answers in verse 49, he answers it himself. He says, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." And he says that while he's pointing towards his disciples. Okay? So Jesus is not in any way, form, or fashion renouncing his biological family or earthly family. Obviously, he loved them greatly, okay? But rather, he is pointing out a spiritual truth to everybody that's in within hearing distance. And the point is this, that there's a family that is greater than our earthly family. That there's a family that a spiritual family, an eternal family, a family of God. And that's his point. And his disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, his disciples were already a part of that family. That's why he points to them. They're already born again. They're already in the family of God, okay? They're already brothers and sisters in Christ, again, with the exception of Judas. So they were a part of the family. But his earthly brothers had yet to believe him, who he was as Son of God, or to put their faith in him. And so though their temporal relationship from an earthly standpoint was still very much intact, they were considered brothers and sisters, but their eternal relationship had not yet been established. Okay? They're not born again. And so that's a truth that's being made clear here, even beyond those circumstances, that is without being born again, you cannot be a part of the family of God without being saved, okay? And so without being born again, even his biological brothers would not go into heaven with him. Now, again, we have reason to believe and understand that following the resurrection, they were born again, and so essentially that's been taken care of. But flesh and blood didn't do it for them. Flesh and blood has very strong ties, but not strong enough to give us forever in heaven, okay? And so, the other hand, you got the disciples who are not flesh and blood, not even related to him in any sense, and they've already secured eternity. And so that is his point here. That's what the family of God is greater and more important than any earthly family could be. He says in verse 50, he says, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother." That whosoever is a word we've seen before in Romans chapter 13 and or 10 and verse 13. Is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the same fitting application here? It speaks of a universal invitation. Whoever accepts him, accepts God's will for the Son of God in their life, then they're going to be saved and become a part of God's family. It makes no difference what their race, nationality, age, color, gender, their past, anything. It makes no difference. Whosoever accepts him is going to be saved. Okay. So with that, that winds up chapter 12. And so we're just going to go into chapter 13 for a few minutes here, just in a way of introduction, and then I'll have you on your way. We begin in verse 1, it says, "In the same day, Jesus went out of the house, and he sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and a whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he had sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured them up. Some fell by stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and a thorn sprung up and choked them, but others fell upon good ground and brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30-fold. He who hath the ears, let him hear. Now, it's interesting to note, again, I didn't catch this, but it makes, John MacArthur did, that early on in Jesus' ministry, you find him preaching and teaching indoors more. Okay, he was in houses, he was in the synagogue buildings and this sort of thing. But as time goes on and as his ministry progresses, you find him, as his influence grows, if you will, you find him being more and more outdoors, and speaking to great crowds by the seaside and this sort of thing. And probably, again, just a result of more crowds, the multitudes, as a term that's used over and over throughout the Gospels, okay? So in this particular text, the crowds had come around, likely forcing him to get in that boat, cast himself out just a little ways from the shore, and then the multitudes lined the seashore, and he began to talk to them in parables. Now, and when we read in chapter 13, we'll be in here for quite some time, but that chapter makes up a number of different parables. I didn't count them. I probably should have. But let's talk just a moment about parables, and then again we'll be finished. But in verse 34, it tells us that he spoke unto them in nothing but parables. Okay. In other words, he didn't use any other teaching method at this particular time, at this particular gathering, okay? And so a parable is, and I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence, but a parable, from a technical standpoint, the Greek word parable means to lay something alongside. And so the idea is giving an example of something real and familiar and laying it alongside a truth in order to better understand that truth. Something, observable, if you will, is presented in order to make something that's not understood known and understood, a truth perhaps, okay? Something that is not clear in our minds can be clarified by giving a visual picture of something we do understand. And that's the whole concept. I'm not explaining that very well, but that's the whole concept behind a parable, okay? And it was a common form of teaching for Jews in ancient times was to use parables. And it wasn't just original with Jesus, it's the synagogues. And it was just a common practice in the culture of the Jewish people. And so it was very effective when you think about it, because it makes things more interesting. You got to admit, when you a good storyteller, especially a preacher, a good storyteller can keep you your attention and make you think about what's being taught a little bit more. And so it does make it more interesting. It makes it easier to remember. How many times have you gone to a preaching service and you didn't remember anything, but you remember the story the preacher told? And that's okay if you remembered something to attach yourself to the Word of God, and so it's a good way, easier to find ways of application of those truths. It drives it home in such a way that you can take it and apply it to life better. And so it's a picture being painted of a truth that might otherwise just kind of be abstract, okay? That's what parables do for you, okay? And so in this chapter alone, Jesus uses figures such as soil, seeds, birds, thorns, rocks, the sun, wheat, tares, mustard seed, leaven, hidden treasure, and even a pearl. Those are in chapter 13. That things, objects that most people know what they are and can relate to a certain extent, especially in an agrarian society that they lived in at that time, okay? And so Jesus would take these objects, as we'll see and study, and he would weave them into the narratives that would illustrate certain truths about the kingdom of God. But even with the parables, there needed to be, in many cases, more explanation. And we'll find that Jesus does, even in chapter 13 a couple of times. He, in fact, the parable we just read, he goes on and explains it in detail. But he's only doing that to his disciples. Okay, he doesn't, and he makes a point of telling us later why, and so we'll study that later. But he doesn't take time to explain the parables to the multitudes at large. And he makes a point about that later, okay? But he does his disciples, okay? And so with that being said, we'll leave off here, and next time we're together, we'll pick up and study a little more about this particular parable, okay? All righty, let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed. Hope you guys have a good remainder of the week. Pray for this family on Friday. We'll be doing a service for the Franklin family. I was excited to know. I knew Marlena. I check on them periodically, and Marlena told me that Roy watched her and Roy watch our services on TV regularly. And the morning Sunday, not long before Roy had his heart attack and died, he'd watched our services Sunday morning. So anyway, that was encouraging to know that. That they were staying in touch, though they couldn't be in church, okay? So anyway, pray for them. Joe Cook, will you dismiss us in prayer, please?